All right, if your Bibles are open to Luke 24, let's pray. Father, we set this time before you this morning, Lord. It's so easy for us to see this as just another time, a routine, part of the routine of our lives, Lord. We come on a Sunday and we sing some great songs. We study your word, and then we go on from here, Lord. But you want to be present in what we're doing. You promised that you'd be here, Lord, every time the saints are gathered. And so though we don't see you, we know you're here because you promised that. There's much in this passage that you want us to understand. And forgive us, Lord, for how often we approach a passage like this and see it just in the veneer on the surface without digging down to understand what's really going on and what the implications are of this passage. So Lord, teach us these things that each of us can walk away with a deeper understanding, not just of the word, as important as that is, but of what our futures are. Lord, and prepare us as we study, as we come to the table this morning for communion. In all the things we do here this morning, we always pray this, but it's our desire, and I know it's yours, Lord, that the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted high. That's been our desire for 25 years. Lord, that's our desire as we move forward. And you have brought people into this church over these years. We've seen ourselves stuffed to the gills. And then because of children's ministry or other areas where we're limited, we just can't stuff any more beating hearts into a room, Lord. You seem to have opened up an opportunity, Lord, to purchase this shopping center. And so we ask that you would open the hearts of Brixmore, those responsible to make a decision to sell that property. We don't understand, and we don't even want to attempt to understand what's going on somewhere up on the 25th floor in Manhattan. I don't know what's going on there, but you do. And so we ask, Lord, that you would open their hearts to sell us this property, only if it's your desire, of course. But Lord, it's our desire to please you in all we do. You're the one who knows the end from the beginning. You know where we are along the timeline in this age. But while we're here, Lord, we want to be serving you the best we can with the resources, Lord, that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the financial resources that you've brought in, the faithful tithes and offering, the gifts from the saints, for the work that you do here in Chalfont and around the world, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to open these doors and direct us forward in this. So we set this time before you this morning, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would direct everything that we do here in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday night, Josh did a great job of taking us through that passage from verse 13 to, yikes, to 32. I know there's a new prescription coming. I just can't see in between that and the schmutz on the glasses. I know you're out there. I just don't know who you are. But he did a great job in taking us through that passage, looking at these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up alongside of them. And ultimately reveals who he is, but they don't see who he is. It's only after they've sat with him and he breaks the bread and they realize that it's him. And everybody speculates as to how did they know by the breaking of bread? Is it because they saw the nail-scarred hands? Is it something else? Was it the way in which he broke the bread? Is it the way he... I don't know. All I know is their hearts were open. And it blew their mind and suddenly he was gone. And so they ran all the way back 7 miles, which in itself is a hike, but of course from Emmaus, 7 miles uphill back to Jerusalem. And they got back, they came to the upper room, and in verses 33, 34, we see they come back and they tell the people who were there, we're told that the 11 are there, and 11 is just a generic phrase, it's really 10 apostles. Remember, Judas is dead at this point, and Thomas is not there at this point. Thomas will be back the next week. But so it's the 10, they're called the 11. Don't ask me why, that's just the way it is. And it says, and others with them. Who are the others? I don't know, is it blind Bartimaeus now with sight? Is it Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea? Is it Mary Magdalene? No doubt, I think those are some of the people who are there. Maybe Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I mean, there's a lot of people to stuff in a small room. Jesus' mother, Mary. I mean, I want to think that she's there, but can you only imagine what she's been through, the trauma she's experienced watching her son being brutalized and crucified? But they're there, and you know, they say, it's an interesting phrase, and I think it's important for you and I to take note of this. They're talking to one another. As the Emmaus disciples, these two, come in, they're told by the 11 and by the others who are there, it's true, he is risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. Now they believe, just like you do, just like I do. He's risen indeed. And then we find this. We find that as they're talking, suddenly Jesus appears. In fact, John tells us in John chapter 20, they're behind locked doors. Now they believe that Jesus is risen indeed, but they've locked the doors because they think the Jewish leadership is coming for them. And so we read this beginning in verse 36. As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened. Wait a minute, I thought they believed that he'd risen indeed. But they were terrified and frightened. I mean, it's bad enough when you're terrified, but you're frightened on top of that. I love the King James. They were terrified and affrighted. It basically means they were freaked out and shaking. You see how calm you are? You see, because we all believe that he's risen indeed, don't we? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. What does that mean? Well, we believe that Jesus paid the price for my sins. He was crucified on that cross. He was buried for 3 days and three nights, and then he rose again victorious from the tomb, and so I sit. I'm not mocking you. I'm saying this is us. This is our condition. That was their condition. Except for them, they're behind locked doors because they're afraid of the persecution that's coming. And suddenly, Jesus is there. I don't know who the first one was who saw him was going, right? He's here. They're terrified and frightened. They're freaking out. They're shaking. They suppose that they had seen a spirit. They think they see a ghost. Wait a minute, I thought you believed that he'd risen from the dead. What would you be doing? It's easy for us to laugh at these guys. What would you be doing? What would I be doing? They're freaked out. They're shaking because they think they're seeing a ghost. I don't believe in ghosts. Yeah, well, I think I'm seeing one now because this doesn't make sense what I'm seeing. And he said to them, I love the things he says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, look, consider my hands and my feet. It's I myself. It's emphatic. It's me. It's really me. It's I myself. Handle me. Touch me. See for yourself. A spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, in other words, they're so freaked out and excited, they're saying, I don't believe it. He's really here. He said to them, do you have any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Suddenly there he is. He's standing there. As much as they believe it, as much as you and I believe it, suddenly Jesus is standing there. And he says to them, peace, shalom. I mean, you're going to find this, I think it's 430 times in the Old Testament, you'll find peace, and almost all the time it's shalom, right? In the New Testament, of course, it's in Greek, but the word eirene is there, I think, about 130 times. So you've got like 600 or whatever that is, 570-some mentions of this word, peace. And Jesus uses the word peace many times. I don't know how often he actually used it as a greeting. I don't find it in the scriptures, him ever using it. And I don't want to make a big case out of that. But here he says, peace to you. And really, for anybody who knows anything about Israel or about Hebrew, that's a very common greeting. Shalom Aleichem. It means peace unto you. It's very common, Shalom Aleichem, Malacha Shalom. That's how people get on in Israel. But what does he mean by that? I don't want to dig too deep into it, but I think it's interesting. God has intended a peace ever since the fall. God has intended a peace between himself and us that none of us have ever had. In fact, if you're justified, in other words, you're born again, you have peace with God. We see that in Romans chapter 5. If you believe this, you're justified, you have peace with God. We were enemies before, but now we have peace with God. Now, you may not experience that in a sense of saying, you know, we use that term, I don't feel it sometimes. That's the peace of God that we're missing sometimes, but peace with God, no longer enemies, no longer strangers, peace with God. But that's his desire, shalom, true peace, he says. They're terrified. They're freaking out. They don't know how to wrap their minds around what they're seeing right in front of him, right in front of them. They're terrified. They're shaking. And again, what would you be thinking? It's easy for us to sit here analytically and look at it. I know that. But think about it. This is someone you love. I mean, deeply love. He's like your best friend. He was your rabbi, your teacher for 3.5 years. All your hope, you thought he's the Messiah. You didn't understand fully what Messiah meant, but to the degree you could have understood what Messiah means, that was him. No one else. Him alone. Or he was your son. I mean, think of the relationships here in this room. He was your cousin. James and John, cousins. There's a lot of ways of looking at this, and you've watched him be betrayed, tortured, brutalized, beaten, nailed to a cross. You experienced the darkness for 3 hours, the earthquake. He was dead. And most of us then would have already run away, not just Peter, and abandoned him in that regard. But now he's standing there. You know he's dead, and you've heard that he's alive, but still, really? What do you think resurrection is? See, it's a really provocative question that if there's any time to ask the question, it's in a passage like this. What is resurrection? What does it mean to be resurrected? Because here we see Jesus. Resurrected. I think most of us have never really thought too deeply about that. I know that I don't think too deeply about it on a regular basis. I mean, I get the theology, you know, but and I think we get the theology, if you want to put it in those terms. But what does it mean to be risen from the dead? We think, okay, you know, new life. Well, what's that going to look like? What does that even look like? To have new life, to be once dead and now alive. Once dead, now alive. What is that? What is that? Well, here he is, standing in front of them, standing in front of you. How would you be experiencing it? Probably the same way they experience it. Terrified, freaking out, trembling. You don't know, you don't have the equipment to process what's really happening right in front of your eyes. But he's standing there. He looks exactly like you've seen him before. But he's transformed. There's a metamorphosis that's taken place here. And I'm telling you, as we walk into this, how we understand this, how we understand what they're seeing, what they're experiencing with Jesus in this crowded room, will inform the way you understand your own resurrection, is going to inform the way you understand the kingdom that's been promised to us. It's going to inform the way we understand even where our loved ones are right now. It's going to inform the way we understand what the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal city, are going to be like. We talk about these things, and as much as we may know that, you know, we're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps and things like that, we tend to go there because we think, well, that's some sort of an airy, fairy, ethereal kind of thing. But it's not. Here he is, and he's real. And that's the point. He wants them to understand this. It's me. Handle me, he says. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Touch me. He invites them. Come here. Touch me. Handle me and see. he sets out to prove it to them. He says to them, you know, and I think it's important we get this. These apostles especially, he's going to give them the keys of the kingdom. They need to get this. They need to understand this because their lives are transformed. When you ever really think about what happens to Peter and John and James and all of these apostles, what takes them out of this locked room? What takes them out of this locked room? You think, well, Pentecost. No, there's 40 days. Well, 50 days between this time and Pentecost. And they're out. Why do they leave the upper room? Because of their experience with Jesus this evening. Because of their experience with Jesus this evening. And in fact, I'd say, their lives are so turned upside down, yes, of course, by the power of the Spirit, but because of their experience in seeing him physically in the real, that they take that message out to the world. You and I have a message to give to other people, but what do we really tell people? Well, you know, he died for you and he's resurrected. I'm not mocking that. But until we get this understanding in a similar way to what they did, it's so easy for us to just kind of, we fall back into just theological statements instead of understanding the real transforming power of his resurrection power in our lives. And he's emphatic. He says, it's me. Behold, consider what you're seeing. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. I'm the same Jesus now that I was before I was crucified. I'm the same Jesus now as I was when I walked with you, when I walked in your presence, when we walked in the Galilee, when we were in Jerusalem, when we were in all these places. I'm the same Jesus now as when I'm sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven interceding for you. See, it's important we get this because it all fits together. It all fits together, and we tend not to see it that way. We tend to see it as, well, that's a gospel story, and now we're going to move on to epistles. No, no, it all fits together. It's such a fundamental point, it's easy for us to miss it sometimes. Why are you troubled, he said? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? You say, well, I don't have doubts in my heart. But he's real. You know, just that morning, he said to Mary Magdalene, don't cling to me. You know, she knew he was real. He was standing there. In fact, she comes back and tells the guys. And what do we read? They thought, well, this is kind of, you know, women. Right? That's what they did. By the way, which is an interesting way, if you like apologetics, it's right in front of you. If you were going to put together a fake account of the resurrection in the first century, you never would have said that Jesus first appeared to a woman because a woman's testimony in the first century was not permitted in court. So why would you write that? No, you say, well, he appeared to us, the big Mahoffs, right? And you know, you wouldn't write something like this, that we were freaked out and trembling. You wouldn't say that. You would say, oh, we understood. He was there. Anyhow, so he says, touch me. Handle me. I love the words because John will say it later on. 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, who we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, right? He's not in the tomb. He's physically risen from the tomb. His body's transformed, but he's still the same Jesus. This is the thing, you know, he's still the same Jesus. You keep saying basically the same thing over and over, John, just in different words. I know, because one of those will catch our attention. We tend not to see him as still the same. We see him as transformed. But we're told in the scriptures that we, our resurrection bodies, will be fashioned after the form of his resurrection body. Just as they recognize him as he was, but risen from the grave, so we will be just as we are now, but transformed, will be made new, never to die again. I mean, you think of others who've risen from the dead. Elijah, Elisha, they both prayed to the Lord, and we saw, like, you know, the two young boys who were raised from the dead. You can go on through others who Jesus raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter or the son of the widow of Nain. Look at people like that. Or Lazarus. They all were raised from the dead. Dorcas. They were raised from the dead to die again. Not Jesus. Not you. Not me. If you're in Christ. And the interesting thing is that everybody will rise again. Some to everlasting life and others to everlasting torment. All depends on what we do with Jesus Christ. You think of this. Think of what he's saying. He says, we see his body risen, transformed, never to die again. Four times, actually, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let me read these to you. Verse 39, he says, of all the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but I will raise them up at the last day. One verse later, he says, all who believe in the Son have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. A few verses down, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you think he's getting at a point here? He's going to raise us up at the last day. He's going to raise us up at the last day. What's the last day? The last day of this age. We're going to be transformed. We're going to have new bodies. He says, touch me, handle me, see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone such as you see I have. Now, I'm going to say something. For some of you might think this is like bubblegum for the brain. No. This is important stuff. He says, and I don't think I'm making too much out of this. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bone such as you see I have. He doesn't say flesh and blood. He says flesh and bone. Okay, he's been bled out. But he says flesh and bone. It's an interesting phrase because you read it a number of times in the scripture. And I think you have to ask, are his promises reliable? That's a question for you to determine whether you believe that or not. I do. And so if his promises are reliable, and he says the spirit doesn't have flesh and bones such as you see I have. You know, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. See, we tend to say, well, that's true. You have to be born again. What happens when you're born again? You'll have a new body. And again, I said, some of you think this is bubblegum for the brain. But it's an important concept. What will that resurrection body be like? He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bone such as you see. Adam and Eve were created what? In the image and the likeness of God, were they not? And so if they were created in the image and likeness of God, we see that they were clothed in light, right? They had no clothing on, but they were not ashamed of nakedness. Why? Because light covered them. You could say they lit up from their core. Just as we see Jesus transfigured, right, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what? He begins to shine brighter than the sun. We say his deity is shining through. I would say actually you're seeing his perfect humanity shining through. The fullness of humanity as God intended from the beginning. Some of you will send emails, but it's an important thing to consider. So if Adam and Eve are creating the image and likeness of God, obviously they were, again, before the fall, when the Lord forms Eve for Adam, wakes him up and says, now behold, and he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then he gives her a name, right? She's going to be called woman. She came from man. In the fall, they lost that light. And now they were ashamed of their nakedness. They seek to cover it up with fig leaves. God gives them skins, blood. Blood was shed from these animals. Blood is introduced. In fact, we read in Leviticus chapter 17 that the life is in the blood. It appears the life's in the blood of the fallen beings. That blood is given. There's a blood drive, so to speak. We operate today on blood drive systems, but it would appear, I don't think there's any doubt about this one, we operate on spirit drive in our new bodies, flesh and bone. I don't want to make too much out of it, but I think I'm right. Here's Jesus now looking just as he did before, but he's different. Just as he did, but different. He's transformed. There's a metamorphosis that's taken place. And he says, handle me, touch me, you can tell I'm real. And then he says, do you have any food? I like that, because that's Jesus. do you have any food? We see him eating all the time, right? He says, he was accused, right, of eating with tax gatherers and sinners. He says to Zacchaeus, hey, Zacchaeus, come down. We're eating at your house today. You know, he talks about in the kingdom, we're going to sit down, we're going to dine with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. He talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. They gave him broiled fish and some honeycomb. I love the specificity of it. There's not a whole lot of theology here. I'm just saying he sat and ate broiled fish and honeycomb. So what do we learn about the glorified body? It's not vegan. I'm just saying. No, I don't think we have to eat in the kingdom because we're on a different system. That's only an opinion. But we can eat, right? We see that Abraham sat down with the Lord and two angels. They ate. He told Sarah, slaughter the fatted calf. They ate together. The angels go down to Sodom, and they go into Lot's house, and they eat there. Angels ate there. Doesn't mean they had to eat there, but they did. So here's Jesus eating with them. They fellowship together. It's like now they're getting it. We've handled him. He's eating. We're fellowshipping, especially in that culture, to eat together is to share life together, to fellowship together. You know, you go into a restaurant, they give you the menu and it's pages long and you can't decide what you're going to order. In the kingdom, the maitre d's already decided what we're eating and he's going to serve us, right? And you're going to love it. No one's going to say, could you take this back and make it a little bit, you know? And in the kingdom, they will have lamb. I do expect to eat that. There is this glorious future, I believe, that God has set before us. There's a lot here, and I can't get into it all this morning, but I do think it's so important that we get it. I mean, think about what Paul says, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, I'll say beginning in verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. He'll transform this lowly body to be conformed or fashioned after his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue even all things to himself. Think of what John says, 1 John chapter 3. I say think of it, but mark it down and read it for yourself later on. John says this. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. He says, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Behold, consider this. Now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we do know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Listen, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, you won't be able to see him as he is, that glorified body, to really perceive what he really is, unless you've already been transformed into that kind of body. That's really what he's suggesting. You have to have those eyeballs to see it. And everyone, he says, this is a key phrase, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope, that hope of a glorified body, that hope of transformation, that hope of resurrection, everyone who has that hope, two words, in him, not in me, not in my ability to pray well, not in my ability to study, not in my ability to be a good Christian, not in my ability, no, in everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The same body that Jesus had before the crucifixion, think of it, the same body that Jesus had before the crucifixion, he now has, including the wounds in his hands and his feet that we gave him. Okay. We agree, I think, in this room, that Jesus, when he walked in this earthly life, fully God and fully man, right? Again, we all acknowledge that. We just don't know how that works, right? Okay, we'll all stipulate we don't get it, but we do believe it, right? Fully God, fully man. Beaten, brutalized, nailed to a cross, takes our sin upon himself, pays the price for sin, rises victorious from the tomb, is with the disciples on and off for 40 days, right? Then ascends visibly into heaven. Where is he now? We see seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. Who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven? Jesus, right? He's seated on the throne of God, right? A man is seated on the throne of God. Have you ever considered that? We don't tend to think of that. Do you see how valuable the life of humanity is? I love dogs, even cats. I'll just say it, just so I'm on record. Some are okay. I like cats. It tastes like chicken sometimes, but I but he didn't come in the form of a golden retriever. He came in the form of a man. And man was not created in any other. Nothing was created in the image and likeness of God except humanity, right? The body I now have, think of it, and you. The body I now have, not glorious, but it's the same body I had when I was in my mother's womb. Same body I had when I was in kindergarten or when I was a teenager or when I was married. Same body. It's an amazing thing when you think of just the dynamic of it and the biochemistry of it and the physics and how it all works. I don't get how it all works. Every 7 years, the cells have been replaced. It's amazing when you really think about all of that. I cut myself, a few days, it'll heal. Imagine your car. You get crunch your car, put it in the garage, wait a week, and suddenly it's better. Now, things don't work like that, but God designed us that way. And yet this is the fallen version because we all die. Something's going to kill us. That's the fall. That's the power of sin. But one day, I'm going to have a body like unto his body. Of all the religions in the world, they all say, well, you have to be reincarnated, I don't know how many times, or you have to do this, you have to do that, all these different ways to God. You have to kill an infidel in order to have, a promise of heaven. No, of all the 4,000 religions in the world, only one has an open tomb. Amen. And if you believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins, and that you're counting on that, and know that he was raised from the dead, and so you will be too, then so you will be too. Body, soul, and spirit, the Bible says. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, as we end this, I just want you to think. The greatest counselor who ever walked planet Earth, was Jesus Christ. He says to a grieving young woman whose brother has died, your brother will rise again. That's a powerful statement. Your brother will rise again. Your sister will rise again. Your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, your child will rise again. What glorious hope there is in that. Will rise again. Powerful statement. We will be fully transform and will be alive forever and ever, spirit, soul, and body. Think of all the people you know there right now. Your wife, your husband, your mom or dad, your child, your friend. They're there. Along with Isaiah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Adam, and you start to go down the list, like there's a lot of people to meet. So start reading, get to know their books. So you can say, hey, I read your book. I'm serious. I use humor, but it's important for us to wrap our mind around this and our hearts around this. And when we're there, listen, when we're there, with those bodies, we're going to find out what these eyeballs were really made for. There's no silliness there. There's a lot of silliness in our world, and I'm just being generous with the word silly. There's no pornography. There's no temptation there. There's none of that. Color, Think you know color? You don't know color until you've been there, and these eyeballs have perceived it. Ears, we're going to find out what these ears are for, to hear the cherubim and the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And we're going to find out what touch is for. He says, handle me, touch me, see. I'm real, I'm alive, I'm real. We're going to find out what touch is for. I do believe that when we get there, you know, we know, we read it in Revelation 21. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old order of things will be passed away. I think there'll be an embrace. Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. Touch? Yeah. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. The old order of things will be gone behind us. No memory of that anymore. Transformed, fully transformed. Those nail-pierced hands to wipe our faces free of tears.